Well, we'll turn again then to the letter of James and the last part of chapter 3 from verses 13 to 18, the two kinds of wisdom. James chapter 3 and verse 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. You harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So James, you see, starts with a question, raises a question. Look around you in the congregation. Do you know who the wise and understanding people are? In this church, James wants a New Testament church to be characterized by such people. That's the great aim of Christianity. All our church activities are for that end, that the wise and the understanding are multiplied. So in this section now of James's letter, he's going to tell us what this means, how to get there. So firstly, he sets the standard, and then he warns them negatively about particular sins that will just destroy such wisdom. And then he's going to list out the marks of a wise life and the promised harvest that will come. That's really what he does here. So firstly then, he lays it all out for us. Wisdom. And he says it's not some hidden character trait. That's the first thing. If a foolish man keeps quiet, he may be considered wise. But a wise man can't escape the responsibilities of the wisdom that he's been given by silence. His wisdom must be manifest. Let him show it. That's what James says here. The Lord Jesus speaks to his young disciples and he says, let your light shine before men. And he warns of the defiance that's evident in an enlightened man, a man to whom God has been so gracious, who then just keeps his light under a bushel, hides his light. And you can plead, well, he's being modest, or fear he's pleading, or shyness. It's no excuse. If God has given someone wisdom and understanding, let him show it. No graces of the Holy Spirit are given to us for our own satisfaction, for our own personal benefit. Remember what the apostle says to the Corinthians? Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. He lists all the graces and gifts of the Spirit. For the common good, he says. It's an insult to God to receive a gift, a grace from him and plead some excuse for not using it for the benefit of the body of Christ. Some of you have the grace of public prayer. You're not exercising that grace. Some of you have gifts of help and leadership. We are being deprived of them. People I meet everywhere pleasantly tease me that they pick up all kinds of magazines and in them they find something I've written. They're pieces of varying quality. I could spend my life sharpening my sword.
honing it to razor sharpness until I'm satisfied. And then I'll put it to use. Well, if I had a mentality like that, when would that be? I have to address the situation as I see it. Life is fleeing away. I have to use my rusty blade. Maybe the church has helped. Some people are helped. Are there wise and understanding people in this congregation? Let them show it. That's what James says. Don't spectate and pity us when we get into muddles. Counsel us. We need graces, and increasingly those graces as the darkness deepens in the twilight of Western civilization. Don't deprive us of what God has given to you. You know, we've all been in conditions where the whole group suddenly came to a stop. Something happened. There was some breakdown. There was some dysfunction. And no one knew what was happening. And we were all confused. And that went on and on and on. And somebody, a little voice said, "Oh, you know, you do this." And a switch was pulled or something was done and the lights came on and we turned to that person, "Why didn't you tell us sooner?" We said to them, "Show us your wisdom. Share your wisdom with us." Now you know that in the New Testament, wisdom is different from knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge obeyed and applied. You must have both, but they are interdependent. You can have very knowledgeable people who are not wise. Here, James, in the only place in the New Testament, conjoins wisdom and understanding. So he is here describing a person of some Christian maturity. Somebody not only who is applying the knowledge of God to his own circumstances. But this man has understanding. He knows his own heart. He understands men and women. He understands the world. You remember in the Old Testament, the men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Men of wisdom and understanding. What a gift to the church. Now, how does such a man show it? Well, James says, verse 13, by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So people of wisdom and understanding aren't sort of guru figures that pontificate from a stool under an awning and dispense some aphorisms. And all their acolytes hang on to their words and go away and discuss them. They're men of action. The good life, he talks about. Well, the good life for the world today means possessions and property and pleasures. You heard in the beer commercial. The beer commercial shows some men fishing together one warm evening. Someone is frying the trout that they've caught and they open cans of beer and they sit back on the riverbank and one of them says, "It doesn't get much better than this." The good life is fishing with your mates. Well, there's no harm in fishing with your friends. Small boys do it. The harm is thinking that is what it's all about. No, my friends, the good life is far richer and more rewarding. Let's just turn it round. The life of goodness. It's not defined in terms of leisure activities and nights with the boys. A good life. A father who is always there. There for his children. A mother who denies herself to feed and clothe and wash and keep a home for her family. A good life. A wife caring for her husband when he's
got into such a state of senility that he can't remember her name any longer. The good life. You see it in deeds done. Done. Not in admiring such a life and talking about it, but doing it. And they're done, you see, in a particular way in the humility that comes from wisdom. Humility, you know, was a despised grace amongst the Greeks. They judged it to be utterly servile. They were Rambo Hellenists. How few men of modesty are there to be role models for young men? But every Christian is to be characterized by this grace. It's to be a genuine meekness. There's to be no posture of Pharisaic Uriah Heep. Faked humility. You know how the Lord Jesus warns us about the Pharisees. Ostentatious people who, when they prayed, stood so that people could see them. And stood on street corners. And when they fasted, then they put white ash on their faces that everyone could see. He's fasting. And when they came to the great trumpet offering boxes in the tabernacle and fairly rattled their gifts down that everyone could see how wonderfully generous they were. There are people today who let the world know how hard life is for them, but they're being very brave in the goodness that they're doing. James says that the wise Christian shows himself in deeds done in humility. Jesus says when we give, we are to be so secretive. We are to so mask our giving that our right hand doesn't know what our left hand is doing. Good works done in wisdom are done clothed in humility. And we're friends with every cause for humility, don't we? We're rebel sinners. We forfeited all our rights before God. All that is decent and caring and patient in our lives is because of the grace that the Lord Jesus has shown to us. Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are His alone. He pitied us. We were lost. He came looking for us. He found us. What a change He has wrought in our lives, working in us, elevating, ennobling our lives. Once we only lived for ourselves, now we have eyes for other people. Once our hearts were hard, now He's given us some compassion. He's given us some energy to serve other people. My friends, we've got nothing to boast in, have we? Any good in us is alien. It's come from above into our lives. He's invited us. When He invited us, He said, "Come unto me, for I am meek." That's what He said. I am meek. If anyone had the right to strut his stuff, it was the Lord of glory. Here was majestic deity enfleshed before the eyes of the world. He showed Himself as incarnate humility. Remember what the Prime Minister said about his first object was? His first priority, he said, was education, and his second priority was education, and his third priority was education. It's interesting, John Calvin quotes Augustine in the Institutes, and he says when a certain rhetorician was asked, this is what Augustine says, a certain rhetorician was asked, "What is the chief rule of eloquence?" "Delivery is the first rule," said Augustine, "and the second rule is delivery, and the third rule is delivery." So, Calvin says, if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, I'd always say is the answer, humility, humility. So you understand now what James is doing. He's telling us the value of wisdom and understanding, and this shows itself in a life of goodness, in actions done humbly. In the year 117, there was a preacher called Ignatius, who was a preacher in Antioch. He was condemned to death by the Roman emperor, and he had to go all the way then from what is northern Turkey to Rome to be thrown to the lions. A squad of 10 soldiers accompanied him, walked with him all the way, and on that journey he wrote a famous collection of letters, 7 letters. And there's no trace of bitterness in those letters at all. And he's thankful at every stop of the journey. Christians come and they hear he's coming and they come and they help him and they give him and minister to him. And he's so appreciative. There's no questioning of God's will in any way. He's so thankful for the kindnesses on his way to this unjust death. His great concern is to be found in Christ. That's the great thing. The greatest thing in life is to be found always in Christ. Well, that reflects then what James is speaking of here. The humility that comes from wisdom. Secondly, we see here that wisdom and understanding can be destroyed. And that's in verses 14 to 16. You see, you can't presume because you have some graces now, you're going to have them in a year's time. You know, King Saul had great graces in his youth. He was just head and shoulders physically and in every other way as a leader and the natural king of the people. And yet how bitter envy for David destroyed the graces that he had. We've all seen just men at whose feet we sat, worsen, and adopt postures and write articles and books later on in life that have hurt the cause of Christ. James says one of the reasons for this can be envy. He says in verse 14, he says it again in verse 16, envy and selfish ambition. Now, you know, he means by this a resentful and hateful dislike of the blessings that other people have known. Now the tendency is when a preacher starts preaching about a theme like this, or when we are reading the Bible and this is the portion of scripture that is set for us, our eyes turn glassy and we're not really listening and we're not really reading what the Word of God is saying. It's bringing some warning about some destructive pattern of conduct, and we're all thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me. You know, I can think about other things now. You really think that the Holy Spirit has so filled your life that it has expelled from your life envy and jealousy? My friends, you know, theologically, you know that that is not the case. You know the seeds of every sin. And these sins, they're in your life. Everyone here has green eyes. James says, don't deny the truth. He says, don't deny it. Verse 14. Is there nobody in the congregation or amongst your friends whose possessions or rank or marriage or status or beauty or job, or intelligence, or style, or family, or office, or health, you envy? Is there no selfish ambition in your heart? You are truly contented, absolutely, with all that God has given to you. Or do you wish that your gifts and intelligence and management skills and capabilities had been recognized? And that you'd received the calling that you deserve?
is just a little bit of pushiness and self-promotion in your life.
James says, envy embitters. Bitter envy, he says.
We know we meet men who feel they've been passed over, men with a chip on their shoulders. We meet them.
Men who had championship potential, who felt they were contenders and have never received recognition.
Men who never got a call to a church that was worthy of their gifts.
Man talked to me this past week who feels he's been shunned by everybody. He said, "You never asked me to preach in your church," he said to me.
Well, that's true of hundreds. Hundreds of men. Hundreds of preachers. There's a bitterness about him. And he's becoming unwise and hurtful in what he says.
You know, my friends, it's a privilege to do anything for the Lord Jesus. It's a privilege.
Imagine being converted to Christ just in the last 12 months of your life. Only a year, a fleeting year to give to him.
Many, many of you were converted as young men and young women.
What a privilege.
When you were a young Christian, you said you would do anything that the Lord asked you to do. That's what you said as young Christians. If he asked you to be a hewer of wood and a drawer of water, it was an honor to do anything for him. Well, he's taken you at his word, at your word. Well, why is there bitterness? Why is there bitterness in your life?
So many Christians have bitterness.
James says, you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. You think of King Saul, and he heard the crowds through the window as they shouted in the streets, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." And into the harbour of King Saul's life came the pirate boat, led by Captain Bitter Envy and First Mate Selfish Ambition. And they set up their base in Saul's life, and he harboured such unwelcome, destructive guests. But worse than that, he paraded his bitterness to everyone. It wasn't just a sulky, inward feeling. He wanted to kill David. He wanted to pin him to the wall with his javelin. And when David had to escape, he hunted him like a goat in the wilderness. "We'll get him," he said. He wanted everyone to know his rage about David. His selfish ambition was to be the sole possessor of his people's affection.
Well, I've known preachers, some very prominent preachers, who've been envious. Reverend green eyes. They fall out with other men of ability. They can't work with anyone. Unless those men submit to everything that they believe in. A friend of mine was having a meal with a man, and they were discussing together then, this prominent preacher and himself, they were discussing a certain fringe movement. You know, evangelical Christianity is full of them, and they were having their annual meetings. And they'd asked a very able young preacher to speak at their annual meetings. And this old minister turned to my friend and said, "I see so-and-so is speaking at their annual meetings. If he wants to be a leader in the church, he better be careful who he speaks for." My friend thought afterwards, if he wants to be a leader in the church, he wants to be a leader? What sort of mentality is that? "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. The greatest among you shall be the servant." servant of all.
All right. Do you understand now how this section of Scripture is working out? He's talking about wisdom and understanding and humility. And he's saying, you know what destroys men of wisdom and understanding? Envy and ambition. That's what he's saying. And do you know where this wisdom, that's what he calls it, he uses irony. He calls it wisdom. Where does this wisdom come from? He says, doesn't come from above. Doesn't come from heaven. It comes from our three old enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where it comes from. And he, one by one, shows us how these forces operate to sow envy and wild ambition in our lives. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Screwtape wants to nurture envy and crass ambition in your life? And that the world in which we live has such influence over us that it encourages this spirit in us? You'd better believe it. Firstly, he says this envious attitude to others is earthly. Verse 15. Earthly, in other words, its inspiration is men. The standards, the sources, the aims of an envying spirit, well, it comes from a fallen world. You look at so many businessmen these days. They're depressed, aren't they? So many businessmen are depressed because all they've got to live for is this brief life in this world. And from its godless system, they've adopted standards for themselves. And when they fail to attain them, they see other competitors attaining them, they're in the slough of despond. Worldly ambition has messed them up. And then secondly, he speaks of the flesh. This envy, he says, is unspiritual. You know that man is soul and man is spirit. And when the Bible speaks of man's soul, it thinks of him as being made from the dust of the earth, just like the animals were made from the dust of the earth. And so he has much in common with lesser creation. Man's feelings and strategies and hungers and instincts are similar to the animals. Man is soul. And this is what this word unspiritual is reflecting on. It's found just four times in the New Testament, and it's always found negatively. Sensual, that's how it's translated. Or the natural man, that's how it's translated. Now, man is also spirit, and so he's transcendent, has capacity to see God, the maker of the stars, made in God's image and likeness. That is there. But when man harbors ambition, resentment, and anger, well, he is soulish. That's how the world operates. And then thirdly, he says, this envy is of the devil. Verse 15. And so the triad is complete. You know that Lucifer was the most ambitious creature under heaven. And when Lucifer came in the form of a serpent to tempt our first parents, He appealed to their envy, didn't he? You remember his ploy? To cure his superior knowledge. God has it. Wouldn't you like that knowledge? Wouldn't you? For yourselves. To know good and evil. Eat the forbidden fruit. The tree was desired to make one wise. But not as they imagined. Their eyes were opened, and they knew good, but they didn't have the power to do it. And their eyes were opened to know evil, but they didn't have the power to resist it. That's what happened. That the devil fuels fires of jealousy and envy in our hearts. And so he says, Here's this wisdom and this understanding, and it comes from above, but now it's attacked.
And it's attacked by forces inside ourselves, envy and ambition. And these forces are activated and fueled by the world and the flesh and the devil.
And what's the consequence? Well, he says there are two. Verse 16, disorder
and every evil practice. That's what happens. That's what envy, that's what selfish ambition always creates. Disorder and evil practices. You think of it, here's a business. And it's a business where there's so many tensions. This business is full of unhappy people.
What's the reason?
Well, you see, the boss is a man of boundless ambition. That's the reason. His firm is small and he's looking around the corner all the time to another firm that's just prospering. And he wants to be like them. But it's impossible. With the men he's got and the machinery he's got and the capital he's got, he can never do what this other firm does. But he's driving the staff on. And he's bringing in then to this little firm confusion and all sorts of evil practices. You see it all along. Envy and false ambition ruining the lives of work people. Or you think of a minister, and this minister gets infatuated with the church growth movement. And he wants to break the 200 barrier for the Sunday morning crowd. So the methods that he adopts are increasingly unspiritual and worldly and even demonic. Just to attract a crowd. And the result? Disorder and every evil practice. Would you believe mud wrestling before the pulpit on a Sunday morning? It's been done. What hasn't been tried? Envy and selfish ambition in preachers is the cause of disorder and every kind of evil practice in the church. So wisdom and understanding are destroyed. And it's destroyed by men of envy and selfish ambition in their hearts, and it results in disorder in the church and all sorts of evil practices. So that's the second thing. So he warns like that. You know that the Bible always does that. Whether it's the Ten Commandments, some of them are positive, keep the Lord's Day, honor your parents, thou shalt not. Negative and positive. The Sermon on the Mount, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't pray like them, don't give like them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's negative and positive. We breathe out the bad air and we breathe in the oxygen. And that's the structure of the Bible. So don't, he says. And then thirdly and lastly, he tells us how true wisdom shows itself. In verses 17 and 18, you know the beautiful words of the Authorized Version. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's like the list of the fruit of the Spirit that I read to you tonight from Galatians 5:22, isn't it? And James is using an alliteration in the original. The first four letters, the first four words begin with a letter E, and the last two begin with a letter A. So there's a euphony, not only of the graces, but the very words themselves and how they are laid out. Now, this is a description of a mature Christian. This is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a description of what God will effect in every one of us. This is the great goal, the great destination for all upon whom his love rests. So that everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, as God is pure. So let's look at them. The first grace of these seven graces, first of all, pure, he says. Well,
first. That is, in place of priority, purity. That's what he says. Well, you can understand that, can't you? That purity will affect everything else. Pure water. Not with any contaminations at all. Isn't that important? You want to wash your baby in pure water. When you're mixing bowls and the food, you put pure water in it, don't you? You want no germs, no nasties, no viruses, no amoebas, no Chernobyl radiation, no lead. Pure water. And then you like pure air, don't you? And pure gold. How pure? Well, as pure as possible, you say. We are called to be as pure as God himself. Every one of us. Every one of us is called to be as pure as God. Now, you may be satisfied with 97%. You think that's pretty good? 99% purity is very good. You think that's very good? Would a wife be happy if one night in every 100 her husband was impure? Would any parent be happy if one word out of every 100 that the children spoke was impure? Would you be happy if the accountant in your firm funneled off one penny in every 100 from the firm's accounts into his own account? He was 99% honest. Your language 99% pure. Your husband 99% faithful to you. Friends, you and I know that is unacceptable. The Christian's first priority is to be pure, pure in thought and word and deed. And the whole ethos of a church is to maintain that, pure in its fellowship, pure in its offices, pure in its music, pure in its young people's meetings, pure in its sermons. And we have to be prepared by this crazy world in which we live at the end of the 20th century to be put in the stocks and called Puritans and fuddy-duddies and out of touch, idealistic. They have to say about us, we're not living in the real world. But there are scores of people that have been defiled and hurt and are afraid of entering into associations and relationships and groups of people like we are. And the one thing that will give them confidence is there is a purity about our language and all we do with one another. The Lord Jesus, we believe, is taking us to a place, and the place that he's taking to us is a city white. And they're dressed in that place in spotless robes. And if you have that hope in you, you purify yourself as God is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. The second grace that wisdom and understanding shows itself in is peace-loving. No, it starts, of course, this peace-loving inwardly. Christian is someone who's come to see then how enormous his offences are in the eyes of Almighty God, and that this God has the right to put him in hell forever and ever for the way he has offended him. But in his mercy, instead of putting him in hell, he puts his own son in this world and puts him on the cross of hellish judgment because he loves sinners like you and me. And at that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has propitiated now the holy anger of God towards our sins. We have peace with God when we look at the blessed Saviour, put our hand on his head, trust ourselves into his safekeeping. And then we do everything to maintain that peace. That's what we do. We want to do nothing to grieve. That dove that's come and settled upon us. There's a poem, a little poem by a man called Henry Van Dyke, and this is what he says. With eager heart and will on fire,
I strove to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I said. But life grew bitter in the barren strife. My soul was weary, and my pride was wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God grant me peace, or I must die. The dumb stars glittered no reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head, forgetting all myself, and said, whatever comes, his will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. We maintain that peace. We maintain it ourselves. We keep submitting to God. We keep peace with God. The peace he's given to us, we maintain. And then, my friends, in the church, we endeavor, Christian endeavor, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The Lord Jesus, you remember, talked about the blessedness of peacemakers. And you know what a peacemaker does? He sees the log in his own eye before he tries to take out the speck from another person's eye. It means we overlook minor offences. It means we don't dwell on unhappy incidents. It means we don't bring them up again and use them against people. We've buried them. It means we say positive things about people whom we've forgiven. It means we listen patiently to them. You remember how in the famous incident in the 18th century, John Wesley wrote a letter called Free Grace, in which he showed he just hadn't a grasp of free grace. It was a wild, accusatory letter. And on Christmas Eve, Whitfield wrote a reply to him. And he doesn't yield. He shows exactly why he believes in God's sovereignty. And then he adds a little sentence. He says, nothing but a single regard for the honour of Christ has forced this letter from me. I love you and honour you for his sake. And when I come to judgment, will thank you before men and angels for what you under God have done for my soul. Well, you know, there's a spirit there of a peacemaker, isn't there? A wise Christian loves peace. Thirdly, he's considerate. He's considerate. He knows how to make allowances. A Christian makes allowances for children, for novices. Christian isn't rigid. Christian isn't austere. There's a friend of mine. He's preached here. He worked with a derelict for ages. This derelict in the past. He really had, he'd been raised in his denomination, you see, and so he knew about his church. And so that's why my pastor friend hung in with him. And he persuaded him to come to church. Well, you know, he didn't have a suit, he didn't have anything. And the man knew the standards that they set in that particular church. And so he got a suit for him. And he told him what time he had to come to the service, and then he'd have a seat in the back row. They won't accept me, you know. He said, yes, they will. And Joe worked with him. That Sunday came. Joe got in the pulpit. There he was in the back seat. And everything went fine until the benediction. And when the benediction was spoken, a man got up then and looked around to see who was in church this morning, two or three pews in front of him, and saw him there. And he turned back in a very loud whisper, said to his wife, not the kind of person we want in this church. I told you, he said to Joe, I told you they wouldn't want me. And he hasn't been back since. Now, you know, that man knew that there's a certain decorum and modesty that is needed in those who worship God. But he made no allowances, did he? For the stranger who comes in, for the visitor, for the man
wounded by the world who's looking for a refuge. We have to make allowances, don't we? I remember how you did 10 years ago, made allowances for a girl who was pregnant out of wedlock, and how you welcomed her. And when she got pregnant again, you even then were forbearing with her. And she's living today with the father of her two children. No, she hasn't been to this church for many, many years. She didn't stop attending because you were in any way critical or harsh or didn't welcome her. You were considerate with her. And this puzzle that we have about young people today who live together and have children together and just don't get married. You see, what wisdom is, we often say that the gap between vice and virtue isn't a chasm, it's a razor's edge. And it is here. Here is James saying to us, wisdom is pure, 100% pure. And yet now he's saying, we are considerate. And then fourthly, submissive. You know that wonderful authorized version, translation of it, easy to be entreated. It's originally a military term about common soldiers then who loved their commanders, and then their commander says, right, boys. And they were ready, and they were with him. They worked as a body together. Now, that doesn't mean that a man who is submissive is a private spineless, and that he lacks any conviction. Christian isn't a pushover. But a Christian isn't an obstinate, unyielding man. What are we told in the church? Each one deems the other better than himself. What a remarkable statement. You know, you've talked to somebody about the sovereignty of God and you've quoted verses to them. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, John 15:16. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy, Romans 9:16. And what about 1 Peter 1:2? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You brought scriptures to them. Yes, they say, but the ultimate choice is ours, isn't it? Not God's. And so you bring your array of scripture again to them, and you show them that if the ultimate choice is ours, we would always say no, because remaining sin is so powerful, the obstinacy and rejection of God is so great that if it would be left up to man, man would never say yes to the bleeding sacrifice and plead that as his only hope. Grace has to advance and come into our lives and save us in order for us to say yes. For us to choose him, his choice must be set upon us. And you said that not with the vehemence that I just said it, but you said it to them, and they've looked at you and they've said, even if you could show me that in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. What is wisdom? Wisdom is submissive. It's certainly submissive to the Bible because the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows God so much better than you do, and is such a wiser man than you and me, and such a holier man, he said the scripture can't be broken. And so we submit for Jesus' sake to the word of God. So wisdom is, fifthly, it's full of mercy and good fruits. Well, we need that, don't we? Don't we need? Isn't our tendency when somebody's in trouble to somehow blame them for it? Aren't we awful like that? Aren't we? It's his own fault. We can judge parents for the behaviour of their children. And young people who are feeling guilty enough for the mess that they are in. James is speaking of an attitude. an action, the attitude. Mercy, the action.
Good works, good fruit.
Now, you remember what Rachel's saint did when her brother was killed by auker lances and spears in Ecuador? You remember what Elizabeth Elliot did when her husband was killed in the same massacre? You remember what those two women did? They went there, they got support, they lived amongst them and loved them and taught them and helped them. Full of mercy and good fruits. My friends, we can't say we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and not act in that way. When they were laying him on the cross and driving the nails into his hands, he was praying for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they were doing. They didn't know, did they? He was aware of that. They didn't know that this was the incarnate God. That they were crucifying by the determinate wisdom and foreknowledge of God. This event was taking place. It was just a criminal for them, and they were doing their job and they were nailing him to the cross. But he knew and he prayed for them. And you talk to Elizabeth Elliot, and she'll say, well, they didn't know. They thought, these aukers thought that we were there to hurt them. That the men had gone in there to kill and enslave them. They didn't know. So they went, full of mercy and good fruits. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus saved the men that were crucifying him, didn't he? The answer to his prayer, Father, forgive them, was answered on Pentecost. The Spirit fell upon Jerusalem sinners. If a fire destroys student accommodation, then we don't say, why weren't you insured? When my children went off to university, we never thought about insuring them. Be full of good fruit, practical help, and compassion. As though it was somehow their poor fault that building and hall was burnt down. Sixthly, impartial. Impartial. Well, it means not showing any preferential treatment, doesn't it? It means treating all fairly and alike, doesn't it? Some ministers can make examples of their own children because they want to compensate, because they feel I'll show preferential treatment, and so instead of that, they are over harsh and make an example of their own children. Well, my friends, those things should not be impartial. John Blanchard speaks about going into a church in Wiltshire, and there's a sign on that church in the porch, and it said, "Oh God, may the door of this house be wide enough to include all who need divine love and human friendship, narrow enough to shut out envy and pride and strife. May its threshold be smooth enough to be no stumbling block to children or straying feet, but rugged enough to turn back the tempter's power." So, wisdom shows itself in impartiality. And lastly, in being sincere. Being sincere. Okay? No show. No mask. Wisdom has no hypocrisy. You don't disguise your real aims. Well, you know that's how the Christian life begins. As I stand in the pulpit and look out at a congregation, everybody's wearing a mask. Jesus went into the temple once and he saw a man wearing a mask. And he was thanking God with this mask on that he wasn't like other men, especially like some he could see here. And that he tithed and he fasted, he had this mask. And Jesus saw in the same gathering a man who had torn the mask off and felt so vulnerable. He was sick at heart, sick with himself, sick with the parade. And he stood exposed to God. He couldn't look up.
beat his breast. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what he said. It was the beginning of new life. It's always the beginning of new life when you throw your mask away. When you stand before God and say, just as I am, without one plea, get rid of that mask. That's the beginning of wisdom. And then, you know, every time then you want to sort of build a mask, the old wise preacher mask, the senior statesman mask, the religious consultant mask, tear it off, tear it off. Well, my friends, there are the sevenfold graces then of wisdom. And these are the fruit of the presence of God in a congregation. These are the marks of the blessing of God working in a congregation. We're not in the numbers game, are we? We're in the wisdom business. Such wisdom is from above. It comes down like an elevator. It descends from heaven upon us. And that's the end. That's the end of our missionary work and giving and our prayer meetings and Sunday school and young people's work and family care for our children. In the end, that this wisdom, that they're men of wisdom and understanding. That's the end of it all. What if we doubled our size and found ourselves to be led by a fool ministering to a congregation of fools? Don't lose your nerve. In other words, don't lose faith in your God and Saviour. And then he ends with a little aphorism, a little statement, a final promise. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness, thus he says in verse 18. Well, I stick to that interpretation. There's difficulty. It can be read in a number of ways. But let me stick to that. Now, he's talking about a Christian life, all right? Parents raising the children. Christian literature, the training of men for them. All that we do. He says it ought to be done by peacemakers. In other words, the atmosphere that they create in a congregation shouldn't be one of strife. You can't lead a congregation if you're looking for a fight on every issue. You're showing the beauty of wisdom and understanding all the time. A servant of the Lord mustn't strive. He must be gentle with all men. And so the peacemaker is commending, saying, look at this, isn't this lovely? What a wonderful, what an attractive, what a beautiful way of life. Because it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is it. See the contrast now from everything in the world. Where will you find anything like this life commended? Isn't it desirable? Isn't it to be envied? Isn't it to be coveted? This life. And so this peacemaker, he sows. He sows good seed. The seeds of wisdom. The seeds of righteousness. He's sowing. Of course, some fall by the wayside. And others fall then. And there's a temporary growth. And my friends, there's fruit. There's fruit, isn't it? It raises a harvest of righteousness in the end. Righteousness. You know, I go and preach in different places. I was in Derbyshire earlier this year, and this fine young Christian girl in her 20s came and introduced herself to me. Her father and her mother had been students here years ago, and they'd sown the seeds of righteousness in her life, and there she was, such purity, such holiness, such a righteous young woman. This promise of the Word of God, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Or maybe so. With us, let us pray. We ask thee, loving Heavenly Father, to grant that such wisdom and understanding shall be found in all of us in this congregation. Reflect thy blessing, thy work
in our lives. May it be so. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.